Thanks, Josh. A couple of things that probably worth knowing. They only move us inside when it's cloudy and cool out. No, I'm kidding. Glad to see you all. And Greg asked me yesterday the story of the Oreo box. And there's not one, which is very disappointing. It's not an object lesson. I carry my Bible in my backpack, and I needed a box for my Bible, and so I went to my recycle bin, and this one fit. It was about 15 years ago, so there's loads of tape on it, because they don't make this size anymore. Anyway, so there you go. There was the story. What's that? The other question was, is this my shirt? Those of you who were here at an earlier message know that I have forgotten all of my shirts before at camp. No, I remembered my shirts this week, thankfully. So far, I haven't discovered yet what I've forgotten. I've rarely made a trip where I've remembered everything, though. I'm not that kind of person. Anyway, I'm grateful to be with you. I just received the prayers that were prayed for our time this morning and for yours. I think I don't know, for whatever reason, I woke up feeling rather insecure, and so be it. That's my life. Probably for many of you, you could say the same thing in various ways, but trust that the Lord will use this time. And in light of my insecurities, don't come up and tell me what a good job I've done. Go tell Christy, because she believes you. I love you all. Thank you. Yesterday, as we began, oh, do you have outlines? The paper outline. Well, I don't have one with me. By the way, some cool speakers use iPads, and I use notes that I use gaffer tape on. But if you need a paper outline, there's no one in the back who has them, but there will be, and you can, is there someone like who can grab the things off the back? Craig Holmquist is grabbing outlines. Do you have them? Raise your hand if you need one, and they will come to you, and it looks like most people have them. That's good, and I strategically printed these on two sides, thinking that we would be outside, and as you flip them over, it would fan you. I'm kidding. I realized I should have sent them as a PDF, so they all stayed on one side, and I didn't, and they printed on two sides. So you will have to flip back and forth to consult the scriptures that are supposed to be on the left-hand side and instead are on the back. But the good thing is you have more room to make notes on the backside if you need it. And I know that some of you are not note-taking, like you like to make notes in your own journal, and some of you don't take notes at all and are not bothered by blanks. And you can just listen. I'm more of a listener-learner also. Yesterday we said that oftentimes we focus on the message of the gospel, what we need to communicate, who needs to hear the gospel, the answer of which is all of us, all the time. But we don't often, or maybe as often, think about the goal of the gospel or the goal of God in announcing the gospel. And that is union with God, his desire. This is the message that is announced to unrighteous, enslaved enemies of God. I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you. And that's the goal of the gospel, is that we would be saved so as to be united to God. So the announcement itself, the gospel itself, is an announcement of the salvation that God has accomplished for believers through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in accordance with the promises that he made to Israel. That's the gospel. That's the announcement. But the goal of God is that we would dwell with him in total union here on earth. I said each message we're going to begin in Eden and get to eternity, which is why I went so long yesterday. Someone sitting right behind us heard my 17-year-old, as he's walking out of the room, tap me on the shoulder and go, "Don't go long." So the child care workers actually sent a petition to my room. And so, anyway, from Eden to eternity here in 30 minutes. Why in Eden yesterday? Think about yesterday. Why in Eden were Adam and Eve hiding? You don't have to answer that. It's rhetorical, partly because it's rather obvious. Why were they hiding? You could answer it in a couple of different ways. They say, we were ashamed, and so we hid. Why were they ashamed? Well, it's because God had forbidden them one thing. Note, when Satan comes to them in the guise of the serpent, he says, "Did God tell you you couldn't eat any of the fruit in this garden?" Which is not at all what God had said. He said, "One tree, I forbid you to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And they sinned against God, listening to the voice of Satan, looking at the desirability of the fruit and the desirability to become wise like God. And they chose to do what God had forbidden. Much to say there, but they're hiding because they had sinned against God. And one of the things that is important for us to know, let me see if this works, in the gospel announcement of righteousness is where we are, that everyone is guilty of sin and liable to divine condemnation. Every one of us, guilty of sin and liable to divine condemnation. Sin must be punished or atoned for by blood sacrifice. Unrighteousness of any kind cannot be overlooked or offset by good works. Kind of a leading idea there, and I want us to pursue that as we look from Eden to eternity. Well, I have a couple of passages you can flip over or flip open in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. But this is the statement of God to Adam before their sin. So in a sense, this is his command and his warning to Adam. Verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat fruit from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." There's God's command and his warning of the consequence or the condemnation that would follow if Adam disobeyed the voice of the Lord. And as I've just said, Eve, tempted by the serpent, took the fruit, ate from it, gave it to Adam, who was with her, and he ate. And there is, in a sense, the undoing of all of us. In Eden, Adam and Eve incurred guilt because of sin. And they made themselves and all of their descendants liable to God's sentence of death. Adam and Eve incurred guilt for themselves when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God called them to account in Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to read those passages, but when God is walking in the garden in the breezy time of the day and he calls out, "Where are you?" "Oh, the woman gave me this," and she says, "Well, the serpent deceived me," and the serpent doesn't get a chance to answer. But God brings about the curse that he had promised, that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Not that they were immediately and instantly killed, a death sentence, an immediate death sentence. But the process of death biologically began for Adam and Eve. They were going to return now to the dust from which they were taken. So death would be a part of the human story for every one of us because of their sin. And maybe more significantly, death in the sense of spiritual death or separation from God happened for them immediately. Here's Paul's reflection on it. It's in the scriptures there on the back of your page. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Because I said it's not just Adam and Eve who incurred guilt, but all of their descendants, you and I. Paul says in Romans 5, 12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all people because all sinned. It is an interesting part of the Bible's teaching that I think some of us have, I have had a problem with. Maybe some of you also. If you haven't, I'm not trying to introduce a problem to you. But I think this is sort of characteristic of modern, maybe modern people, perhaps modern Western, maybe Americans, I don't know. Why in the world does Adam represent me? I didn't vote for him. You know? How did you become king then? I didn't vote for you. You know, sorry, that was a quote from Monty Python. that internal monologue. I have representatives in Congress. They don't do anything, but I have them. I voted for them, or you voted for them, and they're there. But, you know, in some way or another, they're theoretically representing us because we made a choice. And I didn't make the choice to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And some of us have a problem with that. How is sin passed down, and why do I incur the condemnation of death because of the choice that they made? If you don't have a problem with that, I'm not trying to introduce one. I would say in some ways it's straightforward enough for us in this way. We all sin. So though I may not get how Adam's sin, you know, the old Puritan adage was, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. I remember that from years back. And though I may not understand the whole representative nature of it, I do understand that I sin. And one of the things that I have observed is that most people, most normal people that I've encountered, it actually takes almost like a religious kook to believe they don't sin. Most atheists understand that they sin and they don't even believe in God. But like they have a sense that they've done wrong. They violated their conscience. They've, you know, whatever. So I think we all understand that. We also all understand the logic of representation in normal ways. Like when you came to camp, if you have children under the age of 18, you signed forms. You may not have paid attention to what you were signing, but you signed forms on behalf of your children. You represented them. And we understand that there's a fitness to that, that an adult, a child like before a certain age doesn't really have the judgment to enter into a legal contract, and so adults sign for them. And so we do have an understanding that legal representation or having a representative is fitting. It's just that we don't necessarily like the fact that, you know, Adam was our representative, you know, thousands of years ago, and we didn't choose him, and we're not young children. The last thing I would say to this, though, is just that, and we'll come to this, if you have a problem with representation, that Adam stood for us, and that in Adam's sin, all of us incurred the guilt and condemnation of sin, wait till you get to Jesus, because he represented us. Please do not have a problem with representation, with a substitute or someone who stands in for you, and whose life and choices matter for you. Well, Adam's and Eve's, if you will, did. I find one other thing that I've had an issue with, and I know some other people have, is that it seems like such a small thing that Adam and Eve did. They took the fruit, and many of you are like professionally religious. You've been, you know, Christians for so long. None of this stuff bothers you. But oftentimes when people encounter this, like as they're trying to grapple with it as more than just mythology that they passed over, it seems like such a trifling thing for all of humanity to be condemned because of this one small choice. And by the way, I think that this bleeds over into much of our life, which is why I'm bringing it up, is we have a tendency to sort of grade our sins from small to great. By the way, we have a much greater inclination to grade others' sins from small to great. And it seems like, you know, small sins are small, they don't matter all that much. But I would also say to you, we have an understanding in human relations that sin, offenses, wrongs that are done, are not just measured by the thing that was done, but by the person who was offended. So let me give you an example of this. Christy makes me lunch every day. I shouldn't say that because I know some of you wives are very angry that I just said that. You're like, I am not making my husband lunch every day. But she is on a mission for me not to eat junk all the time. And so she makes me a salad for lunch every day. If having just said that to you all, she decides, I'm done. I'm not going to make you salad anymore for whatever reason. The law would not come after her. The cops would not show up and go, we hear you stopped feeding your husband lunch. If my daughter, I introduced you to my granddaughter, Ramona Kate, yesterday. If my daughter and her husband chose to stop feeding Ramona lunch, the cops would come after them. It is the exact same behavior, stopping feeding someone lunch. It's the person who is offended that defines the way, the weightiness, if you will, of the judgment or the condemnation against the act. And that we understand that. We have a, like, you know, I mean, Ben, my friend Ben is here. You know, if Ben and I go out and drink heavily and I punch him in the face, which I hope would never happen, drinking heavily or punching Ben in the face. But, you know, we might get a reprimand for disorderly conduct in public. But if Ben comes home drunk and punches his 4-year-old Henry in the face, you go to jail. And it's the exact same act. It's the person offended. And I've used acts against young, innocent people. But it doesn't just work that way. So, you know, if Carter tells me a secret, you know, we're meeting at lunch and he tells me something that he doesn't want me to disclose, and I go out and I tell several of you what he asked me not to disclose, the cops are not going to come knocking on my door. It was a morally wrong thing for me to do. However, if Carter and I work for the CIA and he discloses secrets to me and I disclose them widely to anyone else, I could be in jeopardy of my life in certain context because I've disclosed state secrets. So what I'm trying to say is that sin is not measured by the behavior per se. The question is, whom have I offended? And in the case of all of our sin, our small sins and our great sins, we have offended one to whom all of our allegiance is owed, the God who made us. We have offended one, we've sinned against one who is infinitely worthy of all of our obedience. And so if the consequence to us seems so great that we would die for small sins. Understand that it's measured against God, not against my perception of how big or small this thing was, this act of disobedience. And by the way, for me to look at you and judge your sin, small or great, and usually, of course, when we're being judgmental, it's you have a great sin, or to look at myself and render judgment about how that sin wasn't really all that bad, minimizing my own sin, I am in the seat of the judge, and that is not my place. There is one lawgiver and one judge, and that is God. And the verdict that he has rendered from the Garden of Eden onward is that all sin is worthy of the condemnation of death. And that is our loss in Eden. That's what all of us live with. You could call it lost innocence, but I mean that in the legal sense. There is not one of us who stands innocent before the judge of all the world any longer. We stand before him as unrighteous men and women, worthy of the condemnation or the sentence of death. So what do we find in the Old Testament as we go on? Well, we find that in the Old Testament, God provided the means by which sins could be atoned for through regular sacrifices. Yes, you sin, but God has provided a means by which sins can be atoned for, covered over, could use the word just forgiven, through sacrifices. I've given you three passages there from the scriptures. Let's begin in Leviticus chapter 1, which is the only chapter of Leviticus some of you have read, because Leviticus 1 through 9 details all of the offerings that have to be brought. And there's sin offerings and guilt offerings, and you think, aren't those kind of like the same thing? And they're burnt offerings, which seem to function kind of the same way, and peace offerings, and, you know, there are all these offerings. And the first, six chapters, perhaps, detail the offerings and what they're for and what you're supposed to bring. And then the next few chapters almost seem like it's on repeat, but it has to do more with how the procedure for making the offering in the temple or in the tabernacle. And so by the time we get to chapter 9 in Leviticus, we turn to Matthew and start reading in the New Testament, because it's like, whoa. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. This is one of the instructions about one of the offerings, a burnt offering. He must lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And then he must slaughter the bull before the Lord, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, must present the blood and splash the blood against the sides of the altar. I've given you this, again, in the New English Translation, partly because it's not a translation probably most of you use, and sometimes the unfamiliarity of the way it's phrased will help. Splash the blood against the altar. This is a very kind of vivid picture that we don't exactly like. We like to think of the temple as a place where robed priests go and blow shofars and sing, you know, hymns in Hebrew. And if you went there, what you would find is that it was a place where lots of animals were being killed ritually, sacrificed on the altar. There would be a lot of blood and a lot of water and a lot of cleanup at the end of the day as offerings were made. Well, here's what the Lord says, Leviticus 17:11 is the next passage. For the life of every living thing is in the blood, so I myself have assigned it to you on the altar to make atonement for your lives, for the blood makes atonement by means of the life. And the writer of Hebrews in the next passage says it this way in summary: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you look back to the very first paragraph, kind of the overview paragraph, where it says everyone is guilty of sin and liable to divine condemnation, sin must be punished or atoned for by blood sacrifice. That's what these passages are saying. There is one means that God provided for people to be forgiven of their sin, for unrighteous people to stand before the Lord righteous, and that is through blood sacrifice. That's what we see in the Old Testament. The interesting thing is, it was only those who would take God at his word for this who would find forgiveness. It's only people who say, as much as I don't understand why that would work, like, how in the world does a lamb somehow bear my sin away? How does a bull that I sacrifice at the temple, how do I become clean because that thing was killed? I will tell you, here is the answer. We don't know. Like, if you're looking for the logic of it, the logic such as it is found in the scripture. And I've tried to give you the verses that I think paint the clearest picture. But ultimately, the answer is God said, I have made a way so that you do not have to die for your sins. Trust in the provision that I have made for you and be righteous. Be cleansed from your unrighteousness. Let me forgive you. But you will have to trust me and do this my way. There is no other way for sin to be atoned for. And you'll notice some similarities if you read through the Old Testament. The animals that were brought for sin offering, burnt offering, guilt offerings had to be unblemished animals. They couldn't have a physical defect. And they always were representatives. There's that idea again. There's something that represents me, my sin, represented. An animal's blood or life for my own. There's some similarities that you will discover when we come to Jesus there. But I skipped over in the passages that I listed, Leviticus 16, not because I don't like it or think you can't handle it, but because I didn't have enough space on the page to print all of Leviticus 16, which is a wonder. It's the one chapter where the word atonement, sins must be atoned for, the English translation atonement, happens more, is in greater concentration right there than anywhere else in the scripture. And it has to do with the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, if you're familiar with the Jewish expression. And I described it yesterday. It's the one day where the priest, the one day in the calendar year where the high priest, having offered a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of his family, would go into the inner sanctum of the tent, or eventually the temple, and offer a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. Now, here's the interesting tension of Leviticus 16. If you've read through Leviticus 1 through 9, we were all already supposed to have made our offerings. Like, if I sin, I'm to bring a sin offering. If I've incurred guilt, I'm supposed to bring a guilt offering. If I've sinned against God or if I've sinned against you, there are provisions that are made. I'm supposed to have dealt with those. And if I needed to do that repeatedly, I would have done that repeatedly. So what is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for? The writer of Hebrews, interestingly, says, this is in Hebrews 9:7. I don't think it's on your page, and you don't have to turn there. But he says that the high priest enters the Holy of Holies once a year, not without blood, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. That is, there, I don't think it takes a whole lot of like, whoa, this is, you know, deep theology. I have done things wrong, and maybe even more so, left things undone that I should have done that I'm just not aware of. If I were maybe thinking carefully and theologically about every aspect of my life, I would have seen it, but I missed it. And so I've actually been living, and I'm thinking more in Old Testament terms, but I've been living with the guilt of my sin in the company of God's people, and even coming into the temple to offer my sacrifice, my peace offering, or my desire to express my desire for fellowship with God with unconfessed sin. And so once a year, God says, I'm making a way for those sins to be covered. Why? Because all sin must be atoned for by blood. All of it. Even the small things. Even the failure to say the kind word. That's the sin of omission. I just didn't do what I should have done. Or that snappy, frustrated response to the child who deserved it. That wasn't sin. They deserved that comment. Even those that I sort of whitewashed must be dealt with. And Leviticus 16 gives us the, in a sense, God's provision for all sin to be forgiven, because all sin incurs guilt and condemnation. It's kind of like this. When I was younger, I decided, I actually did this, I made a very deliberate decision. If the federal government is going to make doing taxes this complicated, then I'm just going to make mistakes. I'm going to do my own taxes. I'm not giving it to an accountant to do my, I'm not giving it to Todd Lydon to do my taxes. If the government is so stupid as to make taxes this complicated, well, then I'll just make mistakes. I also made like $25,000 a year. And so my mistakes would not be that large. There came a point in middle age where I was like, you know what? When the tax man knocks on the door and says, do you realize that for 15 years, you have not claimed X, Y, or Z as income? And I say, I didn't know. They're going to say, I don't care. You are on the hook for thousands or tens of thousands of dollars. My CPA's name is Brian now. It's all sin. It doesn't matter whether they were small mistakes that I didn't even see. All sin incurs guilt. And the penalty in God's eyes will be death. And here's the last thing I'll say about the Old Testament sacrifices. They were not inadequate. They were God's provision for God's people for 1,500 years. I don't know if I've got that, you know, for centuries. They were not inadequate, but they were not permanent. And I love this. The Old Testament sacrifices were patterns seeking fulfillment. Jesus said, none of the law is going to be abolished. It's going to be, here's the interesting thing. What do you do with law? You obey the law. But that's not what he said. He said, it will be fulfilled. The law, the stipulations here about sacrifice were a pattern that would be fulfilled one day.